sing that song, I think of a note. I still have it upstairs in my folder. I've told you, if I get a note from someone, and it's even if it's a criticism, as long as someone signs it, I keep it. But I have a note from, well, probably, let's see, we went there in 89, so probably 30-some, 35 years ago, maybe a note from a girl named Gina when I directed a camp. That was our theme, Shout to the Lord. And Gina, who is now a pastor's wife, just wrote me and just said that was really the first, she called it, I don't know what she called it, contemporary probably is what she, it wasn't a rock song, but she said it's the first song other than a hymn that she ever sang. And she just said how she was so thrilled, and the songs that we'd picked for camp that year were all upbeat like that. And she, Gina just said it was just so neat to hear something other than an old-fashioned hymn. Not, and she's a pastor's wife, so she loves the old hymns too, but she just said that song was such a blessing to her. So shout to the Lord. He is good. And take out your notes if you would. We're going to be looking this morning at who was John the Baptist. Last week we did an overview of a harmony of the Gospels, and we looked at how each of the four writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, wrote about how they looked at Jesus, whether he was a servant, whether he was man, whether he was God. Matthew wrote as he was a king, and as they looked at that, they put down their different writings. There was no contradictions anywhere in Scripture, but we want to look this morning a little bit deeper. I'm not sure if you ever learned who John the Baptist was or really much about him, but it's a very familiar story, the person is anyway. We said last week that John the Apostle wrote a little bit more exclusively. Matthew, Mark, and Luke covered many of the same stories, but John had some other stories that he's the one who talked about Nicodemus. He's the one who had John 3:16. He's the one who talked about Jesus weeping. So some different things that John would write. And we're going to look at all four of those because all four of them write about John the Baptist. Matthew and Luke give the lineage, the only two that give the lineage of Christ. Mark wrote about him as being a servant, so a servant didn't have any lineage to speak of. And then John spoke him as being the Son of God, so he just began, in the beginning was the Word. So no lineage for him, but Matthew wrote from Abraham up to Jesus. If you read Luke's account, Luke starts with Joseph and works all the way back to Adam. So they're the only two that really give the lineage. Luke was the only one that wrote about the birth of Jesus, and that's the familiar Christmas story that we read every Christmas, and it's the one that, if you remember the Charlie Brown Christmas, it's the one that Linus stood out with the spotlight on him, and there were angels keeping watch over their flock by night, and he gave the account of Jesus' birth. As I said, they all describe the birth of Jesus, John the Baptist, or not the birth, but the ministry of John the Baptist. And we want to see if we can get a better understanding of who this guy was. As we look at him today, I have at the beginning of yours, he wrote this verse that I have tried to make a theme in my Christian ministry. And I just love how he said it. I'm not always successful at it. But he said, he must increase, speaking of Jesus, and I must decrease. His ministry was very short, but he always pointed to Christ. He died around the age of 31 or 32. He was much like Charlie Kirk, and people say what an unbelievable impact Charlie Kirk made in 31 years. We could say the same thing about John the Baptist, who lived for Christ. He also died for Christ, and just like Charlie Kirk, was assassinated for his stance on the Lord and his preaching of the gospel. So I have, you can fill these three M's out. The first is his ministry. See, John the Baptist, and I do have this in here, he was the first major figure to come along after the end of Malachi. After the Old Testament ended in the book of Malachi, there was a period of 400 years of silence. There was no writing, there was no prophecy, there was no more talk about the coming of Christ. So when John appears, He's the one who's going to break the silence. And he, obviously we know, was the cousin of Jesus. And if you remember, he's the child that was in Elizabeth's womb, who when Mary walked in, when she found out she was pregnant, she went to visit Elizabeth, and the baby leaped in her womb in Luke 41. That was John the Baptist. So we realize that John the Baptist had, even as a fetus, they wouldn't call him a life or a human, but we know he was a human. But today they would say it was just a fetus. What happened? He kicked. He recognized the Messiah even before he was able to see the Messiah. So he is this important link between Malachi and the promised Messiah, who John the Baptist was going to talk about and proclaim. So we have several passages, and I think I have them all written down. No, I don't. But you can put these down. Just write down Isaiah 40, 1 to 3. And this is what this says. It says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sin." And then verse 3, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make straight in the desert a highway for our God." So we need to realize that John the Baptist's ministry is so important. He was such an important figure that he was spoken of in the Old Testament. Not just about Jesus' birth and Jesus coming, but Isaiah talks about the one who's going to prepare the way. If you want to write down Malachi chapter 3, Malachi chapter 3 verse 1 says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Malachi chapter 4, the last two verses of the Old Testament say, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Elijah, in that point, is pointing to John the Baptist. So John the Baptist had this great ministry, and he was related to the Messiah, and he was the one who was going to be pointing the way. And just kind of think about the humility of John the Baptist. How many of us would want to elevate our cousin and speak about him that kindly? Maybe we love our family, but there's not a lot of human beings who would want to see their cousin excel them that much. And we're going to talk about how he does this. But there are three ministries. You don't have to write anything down in these, but three things that he is known for. And the first one is his prophetic ministry. His ministry was to look ahead and to prepare the way for the Messiah. The gift of prophecy today differed from the gift of prophecy in the Bible. The gift of prophecy today is nothing like Old Testament prophets that were foretelling. I describe it this way. The Old Testament prophets, the gift of the prophet was foretelling the future. The gift of prophecy today is forthtelling the truth. It's forthtelling the gospel. It's not predicting the future, but it is saying you have a need of a personal savior. If you're here today and you've never taken a spiritual gift inventory, I want to give you one of these today. Make sure you see me. I have three of them here. I have a bunch of them upstairs. I've used this a bunch of times over the years I've been here. Used it. I had a special teen one when I was a youth pastor that every kid in our youth group went through it so they could have an idea of what their spiritual gifts were. I think it's 108 questions, but it's real simple. Like the first one would be, I have a consuming passion to reach lost souls. You just mark one, two, or three. Three is your highest. You know, yes. And if you don't have a passion, be honest. No one's going to grade this but you. So be honest. If you don't have a burning passion for lost souls, mark down a one. So you go through it and you just grade yourself on that. And it will tell you pretty well what your spiritual gifts are. I have three. There's nine in this test. The evangelist, the prophet, the teacher, the exhorter, the pastor, shepherd, the mercy shower, the server, the giver, and the administrator. My three that I rate the highest are the evangelist. I love seeing people come to Christ. But the one I rate the highest in is the prophet. And let me just read what they talk about each of these gifts so you have an idea. The evangelist is the spirit-given capacity and desire to serve God by leading people who are beyond your own natural sphere of influence to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It says the aggressive soul winner who seeks the lost. That's one of my gifts. So talk about your own, beyond your own circle of influence. So it's if I speak somewhere, if I speak at the college, I speak at the nursing home or wherever, I just love seeing people come to Christ. I told you, that's why when I went through the training at UPMC for being a chaplain, they said, you have too much interest in evangelism for this position. I wasn't even allowed to name the name of Jesus, so that's why I didn't do that. But they just picked that up really quickly, that you're too much of an evangelist. The second, the prophet, the Spirit-given capacity and desire to serve God by proclaiming God's truth. This is the hellfire brimstone preacher who points out sin. That's all. I don't think I'm a hellfire and brimstone preacher, but I do see sin and I address it. And that's a good thing because God calls it. It can be a bad thing if it's not balanced. And you might not have ever seen that side of my ministry or me personally, but Cheryl has. And there's been people along the way who've kind of felt, perhaps say it the way, the brunt of Ron Hagee, because I see it and say, this is what needs to be done. You need to deal with this. And this is how you do it biblically. And I might not be as gracious and loving in times of doing that. Matter of fact, yesterday we got together with our best friends who moved from Corning to Green Bay, and Tom was saying to me, he said, Ron, I'm getting a little bit more like you. And he said, with his own family and with people in his church out in Green Bay, he said, if I see something, I'm just going to say, this is what you need to do. And he said, I feel like I'm Ron Hagee now. And Tom used to defend me because it used to be said, Pastor Ron has no compassion at all. And Tom used to stand up and say, he has a lot of compassion. You just have to dig really deep to find it. So over the years, I can tell you the Lord has kind of balanced that out. Maybe you don't agree with that. But compared to what I was when I was younger, the gift of prophet is still there, but it's hopefully taking the edge off a little bit. The teacher is a Spirit-given capacity and desire to serve God by making clear the truth of God's word with accuracy and simplicity. That's me, other than its description. It says the scholar making clear the doctrines and teachings of the Bible. I'm not a scholar, but I do try to make the word of God understandable. The exhorter is a Spirit-given capacity and desire to serve God by motivating others by action and urging them to pursue a course of conduct. The how-to teacher, giving the application of God's word. The pastor shepherd, the Spirit-given capacity and desire to serve God by overseeing, training, and caring for the needs of a group of Christians. It's the shepherd who leads and feeds. He's the coach of the team. I'm in that. That's high, but not as high as the other three. The mercy shower. This, by the way, is my lowest rated gift. And this is the Spirit-given capacity and desire to serve God by identifying with and comforting those who are in distress, the person who understands and comforts fellow Christians. That's an awesome gift. But just like the prophet, if it's not edged off a little bit or not balanced out, it can really drive people crazy. The mercy shower drives a prophet crazy. They really do. I mean, there was times in youth group we had a mercy shower named Kathy. And if I confronted a kid, even if it was something that was glaring and needed to be confronted, Kathy would come along, well, Pastor Ron didn't mean to hurt your feelings or didn't mean to make you feel bad. I'd go back, I did make it mean to make you feel bad. They needed to deal with us. And Kathy, well, no. And Kathy was this mercy shower. So if you're a mercy shower, that's awesome because Cheryl's a mercy shower, but not to the degree of Kathy. Cheryl balances me with the family out pretty well. The server, and some of you are this, the server's Spirit-given capacity and desire to serve God by rendering practical help in both physical and spiritual matters. The person who meets the practical needs of fellow Christians and the church. We have a number of guys who do that. Russ and Ron and many of you, Larry, the last few years, Phil has just sees things that I wouldn't even notice. And I appreciate that so much because that's not me either. The giver, the Spirit-given capacity and desire to serve God by giving of your material resources far beyond the tithe to further the work of God. This is the person who meets the financial need of fellow Christians and church ministries. And the administrator. This isn't a gift of mine, but I do it because I have to do it. The Spirit-given capacity and desire to serve God by organizing and ministering, promoting and leading the various affairs of the church. The person who leads the church in its ministries. I'm not a real administrator, but like I said, I do it because it needs to be done. But if you're not sure what gift you have, pick one of these up today. It'll take you about 40 minutes, 45 minutes to go through it. And then, like I said, be honest. We always had to caution the kids. They wanted to make it sound like, well, they knew Pastor Ron's an evangelist, so I've got this real passion for the lost. And I knew they didn't. So when they'd come and we'd discuss it, they would say, I rated really high in evangelism, and I've never wanted to lead anybody to Christ. Well, then go back and be honest with the test. And so do that as an adult. Don't do something you think you're going to impress God with. But a prophetic ministry was one of the things that John had. He was forthtelling the truth. Preparation of ministry. He had a preparation ministry that says, in those days, John the Baptist, and this is Matthew 3, came preaching in the wilderness, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then it goes on, for the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. We need to understand, when John was preaching these words, Jesus had not yet appeared on the scene. He was alive. Obviously, he was only, 6 months younger than Jesus, or than John. But he had not yet begun his public ministry yet. And as John the Baptist is preaching this, prepare the way of the Lord. He's like a, maybe not a bulldozer, that sounds really harsh, but he would pave the way. He would go before Jesus and kind of say, there's someone coming behind me. He's the one who's going to increase. I'm going to decrease, but I want to prepare the way so you can hear him. Listen to what he has to say. And I put in your notes, I believe more churches need to be doing this today. We need to be preparing the way of the Lord. We need to be preaching that message that Christ is coming soon. And I believe, I can honestly tell you, I think every day, I don't look to the heavens and wait for the horn, the trumpet, but I just say, Lord, is it today? Could it be today? And I'm hoping it is. I'm hoping it's, I would love to have it come, but as I always say, if it gets too much closer to Christmas, wait till at least the 26th of Christmas, of December. But I keep expecting him to come. I really do. And that's what John is saying. Prepare your hearts for the way of the Lord. And that I couldn't come up with another P, so penitence ministry. He pleaded for people to repent. That was his message. Repent, turn to Christ, turn from your sin, turn away from what you've been doing, and turn to Christ. Prepare the way of the Lord because he's coming, and you need to prepare by repenting. See, the world's going to offer a lot of different ideas and ways to get to heaven. They're going to talk about Christianity as being a joke. You can't really believe what any born-again person talks about. They're so closed-minded, and they're so judgmental, and they're so condemning, and many times we are. I always think of that Baptist church that goes out and protests at veterans' funerals. I would just love to see that church wiped out because they're not in the name of Christ at all. So they give bad names to Christians who really want to stand on truth, but they're not preaching repentance. They're just out preaching hatred. But we need to understand that our message is there is one way. It's right here. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life in John 14:6. Jesus said that. He said, I am the way. And he said what John's ministry was, repent, because the one who is the way is on his way. All right, so that's his ministry. Then we come to his message. And the message of John, again, is seen in Matthew chapter 3 and in Mark and in Luke. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So I put up here, remember the 400 years of silence between Malachi and John's appearance. Imagine hearing nothing for 400 years, and you're a Jewish person living in Jerusalem or in the area around there, and all of a sudden you hear this prophet coming out and saying, the kingdom of heaven is near. It's at hand. It's on its way. And you've had nothing for 400 years from God. No message, no passages coming from the prophets. And now you're hearing this after 400 years, And imagine us now knowing the message, go back 2,000 years. We wouldn't have understood the depths of what John the Baptist was preaching until we saw Jesus with our own eyes, until we heard him preaching with our own ears. And then we could realize what John is saying when he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's been pointing to this man right here. He's been pointing to Jesus. He's been pointing to this miracle worker. Last week we said, from Genesis to Revelation, the theme's always the same. It's always about God, and more specifically, it's about Christ. And Jesus' earthly ministry was just about ready to get underway. And all of John's preaching, everything about his stuff, his message was always pointing to Jesus. Today, our world is not interested at all in the gospel as a whole. And then we hear these reports of what God's doing on college campuses, what God is doing in sections of our nation, in cities. We see all the turmoil. We see all the protests. We see the shootings and the gang violence and political violence. And we think that's what it's all about. That's the only thing that's happening. And then we hear, when we pray for the voice of the martyrs, and we pray on our persecuted church, and we hear about churches that are being burnt to the ground, pastors being killed, and Christians being arrested, and yet the gospel is still continuing to spread. And we just need to take heart and realize that is because of the message that's going out. Even these persecuted people who are dying for their faith, they're sharing their faith. And that's one of the unbelievable things when we pray for the persecuted church, is we share all kinds of stories. A couple of pages back in the back table, just pick one up and just skim through it. You don't even take it home if you don't want to, but just skim through three or four of the prayer requests that we have back there. And people are saying, I just want the people to pray that I can be a witness to the people who are persecuting me. Kids who have been taken out of their home, young 11, 12-year-old girls are being taken by their fathers after they come to Christ and being married off to 60, 70-year-old men. And these people are just praying that their families would come to Christ. They're not hating people. They're not angry. They're not holding grudges. They're just praying for the salvation of the people around them. And it's an amazing thing. But our world is not interested as a whole in what the Bible has to say. It's a sense of urgency, I guess, that we need to have to be able to take that gospel out. We need to be ready to share the word of God. I want to read this to you. This is what someone wrote about what I just shared about John the Baptist and his message. It said, what makes this message so compelling is its immediacy. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, not some distant promise or far-off hope, but right now within reach. Through Jesus, the reign of God was no longer just an idea or a prophecy. Listen to this. It was unfolding in real time. I like that. It was unfolding in real time. This wasn't just about the individual repentance. It was about aligning with God's work as his kingdom was advancing. The people back 2,000 years ago were seeing the gospel lived out in real time. They were seeing Old Testament prophecy being fulfilled. And you know what? I can tell you right now, we are living in the prophecy being unfolded in real time in our own world. The gospel is spreading, as I just said. I get stuff all the time from campuses and just what God is doing. And Franklin Graham talked about not just the thousands of people who were at the Charlie Kirk Stadium, but he thinks, and he said, millions of people around the world heard the gospel that day and turned to Christ two Sundays ago. I believe we're seeing scripture unfold because in real time, right before our eyes, because Satan knows his time is limited. And Satan, his attacks are almost laughable, aren't they? Some of the things that the people are saying, some of the way people are acting, and they're acting like fools and sounding like fools, but it's because Satan is just pulling out all stops. I really believe that Satan's attacks are growing more desperate and more foolish because he has no hope. He knows what scripture says. He knows that the message is going out, that people are turning to Christ, and he is losing ground. And I want to get that t-shirt. Maybe we should just buy some for our church, but make heaven crowded. We need to do that. We need to have a passion for the lost around us. So we looked at his message, and we looked at his ministry. And then this one, you might have already figured this one out, his martyrdom. His martyrdom. There's three martyrdoms in the early church that we're told about in Scripture. Stephen, who died around 35 AD in Acts chapter 7, and James, the apostle, around AD 44 in Acts chapter 12. And then we're told about John the Baptist about AD 31. And it was described in, I think I have all these here, Matthew 14, Mark 16, and Luke chapter 9. And the passage in Mark says, he went and beheaded him in prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Why was he murdered? Why was he martyred? It's because he stood on uncompromising truths. He taught the words that he taught. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's not two choices. It's one way. And that's what John taught. That's what John believed. It wasn't a political view. It was a spiritual view. And I believe that's why Charlie Kirk was assassinated. It wasn't his political views. He had some. But it was his belief in the standards of marriage. He spoke out against transgender stuff. He said that Christ is the only way. He didn't argue with people. He just pointed out that you can believe what you want. That's why he let people come to the microphone and prove me wrong. And I never, by the way, watching his videos, I never saw anybody prove him wrong. He always stood on the truth, and the truth was always going to defend itself. But the same reason that Charlie Kirk was assassinated is the same reason that John the Baptist was assassinated. John the Baptist, if you remember the story, we just picked up at the beheading, but John the Baptist had stood against King Herod. King Herod had, John the Baptist went and rebuked him because of the way he married. He married his niece Herodias. Herodias was married to his brother, and his brother was still alive. And for several reasons, King Herod's marriage violated the scriptures. And John went and told him about that. And Herod didn't necessarily like John the Baptist, but he at least respected him because he stood on truth. And John the Baptist would have been content just to leave him in prison. But this Herodias, his wife, hated John the Baptist. She was looking for anything to try and speak out against him and cause him to be killed. And we remember the story of their daughter came and danced in front of him. And Herod foolishly said, I'll give you anything up to half the kingdom. And she said, I want John the Baptist's head on a platter. And because he didn't want to embarrass himself in front of the people, the guests, he went and he did that, had him beheaded. A manly king would have said, I'm not going to kill someone because you asked for it. I know I made a promise up to half my kingdom, but I'm not going to murder someone. That could have been his answer if he had been a real man, but he didn't. He gave into this, and ultimately Herodias' anger at the message of John the Baptist led to his death, and that's the reason he was beheaded. Need to understand, we all have a ministry that God has called us to. We might not be asked to be killed. We might not ask, as the persecuted church believers are, many of them are dying for their faith. We might not be asked to do that. But we are called to go out, as Ephesians 2:10 says, you are my workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's our job. That's the message that God has given us, to go out and proclaim his name. And we're also told in the Great Commission, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the very end of the age. That's what God has called us to do. God has called us to go out in his name and represent him well, to take the gospel out, to share the gospel with those we come in contact with, and not to worry about the results. The results we're going to leave to him. As I said, we might not be called to ever die for Christ. I hope not. I hope that we're not called someday that someone's going to come in with a gun and say, deny Christ or die. And if that ever happens, I hope they start with me, and I hope and pray that if that ever happens, that I'm willing to take the bullet, that I'm willing to say, I'm willing to die for Christ. But more importantly, I don't think the challenge is if we're going to die for Christ. It's how well do we live for Christ. And that's the verse I have at the bottom of your notes there. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We probably won't be asked to die for the Christ, for our salvation, for our testimony, and for our faith in the Word of God. But we are called to do it daily, to live it out. And I remember, I know I've shared this story about the group that from Czechoslovakia who came, was at a youth conference, and they were sharing about how the persecution was so bad in Czechoslovakia and how Christians were being killed and how they had escaped. And, you know, even I, just hanging on the edge of our seats, listening to what they were talking about, and so many people dying for their faith in Czechoslovakia. And then this young guy, it was a singing group, but they also taught, and he said, my challenge to you young people, he said, I can stand up here and say it's easy to die for Christ. He said, I had family members who died for Christ, literally took a bullet in the head because they wouldn't denounce Christ. But he said, I find it a lot more difficult to live daily for Christ. He said, it's easy to say I'll die for Christ, but how are you living for Christ out at school? How are you living for Christ in your community? How are you living for Christ as a parent in your home or as a child in your home? How are you representing Christ to a lost and dying world? That's what we have to do. We're his workmanship created to do that, but it's no longer I who live. It's Christ who lives in me. Father, I pray that we would be more like John the Baptist. What a man of God he was. What a testimony he was. What a man of faith. What a man of conviction who didn't care about all the stuff that was being said about him. He didn't care that he was in prison. He didn't care how he was dressed, wearing camel hair and standing out in the desert, and people thought he was a nut. He didn't care about what people thought. He was always concerned about preparing the way for you. And I love that, again, that statement. Christ needs to increase. I need to decrease. Lord, I pray that would be not only my prayer, but it would be my actions each day, that I would make you increase, that I would live to make you look good. And Lord, that my influence, my priorities, my thoughts and my intentions and wants and desires would decrease, but I would let you increase. And Lord, that I would not only be considering dying for you if I have to, but Lord, day by day, in a more difficult way, living for you. Lord, help me to realize it's you living through me. Help us to reach the lost around us. Lord, help us have a passion for those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.